Good to see everyone here this evening. I know it took great effort, and some you may have endangered your lives to be driving here this evening, especially a long distance and the headlights and all of the glare and all of that sort of thing that happens on nights like this. But hopefully you're in a safe place. You're in a dry place, and that's a pretty nice place to be at this hour, and especially as was prayed that we were being with people that love the Lord, fellow saints and fellow servants of the Lord, that we're here to study God's Word in this gospel effort. And we're here not only to do that, but in the process of our worship and singing these good songs and the way they've been sung, that we can be teaching and admonishing one another even before the sermon takes place. I was thinking about the sermon of hell. I wish I could have heard that in our day and time. The way some people speak about hell, that might not cause you to be too alarmed. I know people say, well, I'm going to be annihilated, raised up, annihilated. I can take a little pain for a while and I'll cease to be. But I'm sure Jeremiah taught the truth on that subject, and it moved a young lady's heart. It reminds me, that's the sermon that moved my wife when she was, we were dating. Castleberry is where my dad was preaching, and he preached a sermon on hell. I'll never forget that particular night, and she has never forgotten it either. But we think about what moves people. You know, Paul speaks about in the Corinthian letter, 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, that the fear of the Lord, knowing that we're going to the judgment, it causes people to be persuaded. And then right on into that 5th chapter, he says the love of Christ constrains us. That we realize that all have died. Jesus died for all, therefore all are dead in sin. The love of Christ, the fear of the Lord, those are things that God has given us as a reason to think soberly about our soul. And in that context this evening, we appeal to God's Word to strengthen our hearts and to teach us things of God's Word. And we want to focus in on a particular passage this evening. And we find that, I can get this up, yes. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, where Paul is instructing Timothy, this young evangelist that we spoke about last evening, he tells him to hold the pattern of sound words, which thou hast heard from me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This particular admonition to Timothy is an admonition and encouragement to us all. And it's interesting to me that it's not talking about just talk about words. It's not just presenting a message. It's talking about the character of those words, that they are to be sound, are they to be healthy. But it's not even just talking about healthy words. It says the words here are those that form a pattern. And that word pattern is interesting because it denotes something that might be underlying what you want to sketch out. And the Greek word denotes that which is under and a mold. As if here is something very permanent, it's very structured, and it is put under, and you need to hold to that pattern of sound words. And I want to talk about that with you this evening. To speak about the fact that we have a responsibility to hold to something. That means it's something that we can grasp. It is something that we can know. It is something we can understand. And then we have the responsibility to hold to it. But he didn't say hold to words. We are to hold to the pattern of sound words. So we want to look at what's involved in that. We'll make application and the lesson will be yours. When we speak about sound words, begin to realize where are they going to come from? Notice this passage. Where did they hear the sound words? Paul says, you heard it from me. So we're looking at apostolic authority. And we've kind of indicated other lessons about that basis of that authority, of the words that are presented by the apostles. And yet we see in 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, and verse 15, where Paul, I think, stresses this, and yet in another way. When he gives the whole scope of redemption from God's choosing the people to the idea of the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit and the Word and causing them to believe and having the hope of their salvation. So he says, so then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye were taught. Where did you hear them? How is it communicated? By word or by epistle of ours? Because he uses the word epistle, I'm saying the word is the words that he spoke. What he spoke and what he wrote came from the Apostle Paul. They form the traditions. It's not some hierarchy of a church that determines traditions. And we're not looking at traditions and saying we don't like tradition. We like tradition that comes from the authoritative Apostle Paul. And that's what Paul is stressing here. Because here is this gospel. Here is this redemption. Here is this great eternal plan of God that's been communicated. So what has been laid down, traditions, coming from the apostle, that's what you're to hold fast to. And we begin to realize that's where our sound words come from. Because it is founded and based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy, the first chapter and verse 10, speaks of a number of sins. Without law, there is no sin. But we're not speaking here in this context of the law of Moses, but another law that superseded that, that is our standard today. It says, for fornicators, for abusers of themselves with males, we're speaking about homosexuality there and that sin, for men stealers, for liars, for false swearers, if there be any other thing contrary, we're looking for a standard, contrary to the sound, healthy doctrine, teaching, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. So here is this gospel standard. We call the New Testament. And it supplies us healthy teaching that is communicated through word. In 1 Timothy the 6th chapter, verse 3. In a context where people like to take the gospel and use it for their own financial gain. And dealing with those who are sick, doting about questions. Things that are not very profitable to man. He says, if any man teacheth a different doctrine and considereth not to sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which the Apostle Paul has backed in his authority, that to the doctrine which is according to godliness, that man is puffed up. He's got his own thing going. But Paul is writing to Timothy and said, if he teaches anything contrary to that sound doctrine, those sound words that are communicated through the gospel, Timothy is to preach the word. He is to be urgent in season, out of season. And in that context of 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, he says, here's the reason why you're always on call and you're always presenting that truth of the message. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust and turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. Isn't it sad that here's truth presented and people want something new? People want something that is exciting and different and all of those things that may be a fable, maybe a story, presented generation after generation after generation, and when you get a hold of it, it doesn't help you to be saved. It doesn't help you to be godly. And they say, I'd rather have that. My ears want that. And you'll get a teacher that will scratch your ears. They're around. But what we want, and what Paul is stressing to Timothy, and what Timothy says, in knowing that this is going to happen, and ladies and gentlemen, it wasn't just pointing to one time. There will be a time when that occurs, but that can occur any time. I think we see it in our generation. And we must be on guard. What do we do? What is the antidote for that? You just keep preaching the truth. You keep preaching the word. And you be urgent. And when they like it and when they don't, you've got to keep that teaching out there. Because that is indeed the sound doctrine. And one day people will get tired of where this leads. And they may want to come back, and they need to know where to come to. They'll come to you. They come to where the preaching is. Titus, the first chapter, elders. They must be grounded in the Word of God. They must be apt to teach. But notice, it is this sound doctrine, holding the faithful word which is according to the teaching, that they may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers. Look how useful that sound doctrine is. It can get to the heart of a man that is wanting it for other purposes, preaching the gospel maybe just for gain, and wanting to pervert it anytime it fits his fancy. You can convict the gainsayer, bring it to his conscience, and other people can see that. But it's also the foundation for exhortation. Exhortation. This is the way you should go. Encouragement to go that way. And you don't have, well, I need some word for that and word for this. Exhortation in the sound doctrine. Convicting in the sound doctrine. But if we're going to hold to sound words, ladies and gentlemen, we come back again and again to the only source of apostolic truth. That is the word of Jesus Christ, and that's the gospel. It is the basis, the foundation for sound doctrine. Sound words, sound doctrine. I want us to be impressed. It is the revealed word, not unrevealed speculation. How can you hold of man's fancy? It's fleeing all the time. And what God offers us in his word is the substance. It is that which is once and for all delivered. It is that which you can read that will not only give the sermons that Paul was preaching by word, but all of the epistles. And you can come back to those things. That's what I can hold to. Book, chapter, and verse. I can go find it. And yet man's fancies and man's stories, and this is the way it ought to be. And how many times have you sat in a Bible class? And I guess it depends upon the teacher, maybe wanting participation. And the Bible class is just going all sorts of different directions. Everybody's participating. And everybody has their ideas. And if the teacher's not careful, the class will get away and all this speculation. And I've had people, I've sat in those classes before, and they got there, boy, that was a wonderful class. Well, it's wonderful. You like to talk, if you like to speculate, but what do we have of substance to hold to? Maybe a passage over here would have squelched all of the speculation. And yet that's never brought up. We just like participation. That's a good class. Well, it's not what is not revealed that forms the sound doctrine. It's what's been revealed. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the message that Paul communicated that's the foundation for those words. Those sound words in the gospel, you know what they form? Paul says they form this pattern, this mold that's underlying how you need to hold to that pattern. And we begin to see that brought forth in God's word. For example, because of sound words, they form a pattern forming one of the traditions that we've just talked about in 2 Thessalonians 2. Notice in 2 Thessalonians 2, we find the source of all the traditions, plural, came from either Paul's words or his writings. Now we get into application. And we find in Thessalonica that there were people that were not working. And so we read in verse 11, "For we hear of some that walk among you disorderly, that work not at all." Consequence, they got time on their hands. They're busybodies. It just leads to further corruption. And you begin to realize, well, what does walking disorderly mean? Remember, a preacher said, well, disorderly means you are a parasite and you are a busybody. And yet he was focusing on the consequences of what really walking disorderly was. Disorderly means out of step. It's a very important military term. You got to step with what you're, how you're supposed to be marching. That implies there is a standard, there is a direction. And that preacher made fun of that idea. But that's what the word means. So what was walking disorderly? We'll find that we, verse 7, for yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, for we behaved ourselves, we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Oh, we weren't busybodies and we weren't parasites. They weren't. Neither did we eat bread for naught of any man's hand, but in labor and travail, working night and day, that we might not burden any of you, but because we not have the right, but we want to be an ensample. Here's this pattern unto you that ye should imitate us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, if any will not work, neither let him eat. What's the standard that forms the basis that if you transgress it, you're walking disorderly? It starts with not working. Is that hard to understand? Is that a commandment? Well, I just don't know what that means. No, we understand. Now, the consequence of that was being a parasite. And he said, we're not any of that. And a busybody. But the commandment, he said, I commanded it. And we were an example of that. We worked. That's what he's talking about. And so these sound words would teach me what I can hold to, that I have the ability and all those things, I need to be working. And if I'm not working, they were thinking about the coming of the Lord, had all the reasons. But he said, no, you need to be working. And if you're not, you're walking disorderly. And that's part of the pattern that's set forth. Another pattern we read in Scripture, in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 15 and 16. Well, here Paul says, faithful is a saying. You can depend upon this. That Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me as chief might Jesus Christ show forth all his longsuffering for an ensample pattern of them that should thereafter believe on him unto eternal life. You ever thought about that as a pattern? What is it? God saves the chiefest of sinners. He can save me. I can hold to that. That's a faithful pattern to get a hold of. Sound words create the pattern that we're talking about. And I think that's important to grasp hold of. For example, in Titus, the second chapter, here we'll find Paul is emphasizing to Titus things that are befit sound doctrine. Titus 2 and verse 1. And he speaks about aged men, older men, and older women. Can you get a hold of that? What should older men, what characteristic, what pattern should they be following? What mold should they be following? Well, he gives it to us. When he speaks about being temperate, they're being to be grave. Means seriousness. Doesn't mean they don't have a sense of humor. But they're sober-minded, sound in faith, love, and patience. That aged women likewise be reverent demeanor, not slanderous, not enslaved to much wine, so forth. Teachers of that which is good. Teaching the young women. And if we just stop there, well, so that's sound doctrine. I know how older man ought to be, and I know how an older woman should be, and I know that indeed the younger women are talked about here. That's the end of the pattern. No, it continues. What about younger men and slaves in this context? Which included Timothy. The younger men likewise. We're not through with the pattern. Exhort to be sober-minded. In all things, showing thyself an ensample, a mold, an example to follow. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness and gravity. He speaks about the slaves, that they don't practice purloining or stealing from their masters. but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. He's still talking about doctrine. He's still talking about how we should live. I can get a hold of that if I am a slave. One's a young woman, how she could conduct herself at her home, how a young man Timothy is there, how older men and older women ought to live. That's not speculation. That's a lifetime of work. And those sound words, showing that sound doctrine, showing the doctrine of God, can you get this idea of adorning the doctrine of God? It means beautifying it. How do you beautify the doctrine of God? You don't make it prettier. You wear it. You practice it. And that's holding to the pattern of sound words. Being in subjection to your husband. Being chaste, being a worker at home, providing that home, is not something for radicals today. It is the Word of God. And it's being a Christian. It's just sad that we live in a time that that's considered radical. But one of the things from these examples I want us to appreciate is the fact that when we observe these particular things, that it is indeed something that is more than just repetition. Because sometimes I think of a pattern, and in practice and application, it's something that occurs over and over again. That's forming a pattern. You shoot a gun, and you got five or six bullets. It forms a what? A pattern. But when we think about the Word of God, when the Word is spoken one time, I want you to get this, one time it is spoken, may not be referred to that way in any of the ways we would think that's part of the pattern. For example, where do you read again where Paul said, I'm the chiefest of sinners, and because he saved me, he'll save you? We might not find that anywhere else. Find that same exact teaching. But that formed a pattern, did it not? If there were sound words, and they formed a pattern that I can get a hold of, and I can apply. He saved Paul, he can save me. Pattern may not be five or six scriptures. It can be. It may just be one. Hold to the pattern of sound words which he heard from me. We got the authority, we got the communication, and sometimes it may occur once. And that may be all we have. But that's the pattern. Now, I would like to try to apply this in a way. Let's talk about our worship. I look at some passages. And you're familiar with these passages, but we want to get them in our minds that God has specified the characteristic of his songs that he wants to be used in worship unto him. We're to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Not some secular song. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in our hearts. We're to be speaking to one another in those psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're to make melody in our heart, which is our mind, as we sing praises unto God. And Paul tells us in Colossians 3:16 just how that Spirit dwells in us in regard to this. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Even though we're singing praises to God in that verse, we're also teaching and admonishing one another. As Ephesians 5 says, we're speaking to one another. Have you ever thought you're a person that could do two things at once? If you worship God in song properly, you're doing two things at once. So maybe you ought to congratulate yourself. You're pretty talented. That's the way God said, I'm singing praises to God, and I'm also, the consequence of that, what goes along with that, we're all participating, we're all singing, and we're teaching and admonishing one another because of the words that we're saying. But some sound words tells us when I'm alone, and I may be suffering, I need to pray. James 5:13. And I'm cheerful. Let him sing praise. Praises unto God. on songs and hymns and spiritual songs. So I may be finding myself alone. And yet I am to sing. And to sing those praises. Apostle Paul and Silas found themselves not really alone. But they found themselves in prison. And there were people listening to them. But here, that eerie time of the night, about midnight, they're singing praises. They're singing the Psalms. They're singing these songs that God wants to be sung. Pray. And I began to look at what God has revealed and what the apostles have written. And I began to see something I can latch hold of. And latching hold of something is understand, well, we'll have this question. And our denominational friends will say this. Where does God say not to use mechanical instruments of music? I hope this lesson reinforces your mind to help you understand that indeed is the wrong question. Not to put you down, it's the wrong question. And what we ought to be asking ourselves, where are the sound words backed by apostolic authority for such that I can hold in practice? Give you a passage from the gospel, from the new covenant that we have, that I can hold to it. It only has to be one that's dealing with our worship unto God. As we are living here, members of the church and Christians walking through this life. That's the question. Because he didn't say hold to what God has not said. But hold to the pattern of sound words which you heard from me. And this is just another way of getting back to establishing authority for what we practice. What we believe and what we practice in our worship service unto God, or in our service unto God. But ladies and gentlemen, we're facing a generation. I don't know the reason for this. Maybe they haven't been taught and that sort of thing. That's kind of a way you like to go to that, but maybe they don't care. I don't know. But we're facing a younger generation that says, you know, this idea of not having instruments of music, maybe they think it's just been tradition. And we have a new generation that it's different, but it's never is different. A lot of times people are being said, well, I know in worship, in the church, in our assemblies, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, that we're speaking to one another. We understand that, but what happens is that one, we're having a private devotional. Maybe it's a devotional among fellow young people. Maybe in our homes, maybe at a college. And I know from some of our brethren that have now brought in instruments of music, how they did that is conditioning people. Where they had we're going to have a cappella singing in our worship services, but we're having a Saturday night devotional, we're having a Saturday night reach out thing in our community, and we'll just have instruments of music to realize, hey, this is where the generation is, and this is where the people are, and we'll just have it for that. And so your young people go to that. And all of a sudden, you know, it wasn't so bad. Lightning didn't strike. And so we'll just have it for that. And it gets brought in eventually into our worship service. That's what's happened among our institutional brethren, a number of them. Is humming singing? Is using our voice to sound like instruments, which are very popular today on songs that people listen to? Is that okay with God? I don't know. I don't. Did he ever say about humming? What did he say? You're teaching and admonishing one another. Does humming do that? I remember driving in a meeting and I said, well, I want to listen to books on tape. You got a long drive. And I'm pretty cheap. So I went to the library to get things free. And I found a tape on meditation. I said, well, that'll be interesting. You know, I didn't meditate. I guess I'd meditate and drive at the same time. But what the meditation was that you need to get in touch with your inner self. And they gave me practices of how to hum. Now, you get humming for about 5 minutes and you're bored. It's just, it didn't work for me. But I was humming. I'm glad I was all by myself in the car. I'm sure my wife would have shut me down quicker than that. But I'm humming, trying to figure this out. I didn't admonish, teach. Just made a sound. What teaching, admonishing one another are you doing by sounding like an instrument of music? You know, a bass or a guitar. Where have you done that? But that's being brought in. That's part of singing. No, singing was teaching and admonishing one another. And those words do that. Speaking to one another, not humming to one another. These are things that are contrary to that. But if we're not taught this, and if we're not encouraged by the statement that Paul makes, hold to the pattern of sound words, which has the authority of the apostles behind it. That's what we're to do. And so the question, where did he say don't hum? Preacher. Where did he say that, hey, making your voice sound like all the different instruments? Where did he say don't do that? Where did he say do it? That's what I can hold to. And that becomes very important. We do have a pattern for the type of music that God wants in his worship. Do we have a pattern for how the church helped needy saints? Not only in the church that they had that locality, but others. Bible speak about that. There are a number of passages. I'm sure you're familiar with them. But here's the church in Jerusalem. When it started, it had so many people. And there were people who had need. And I want you to notice in verse 32, the multitude of them that believed, are you Christians, were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them said that all of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common. And so what happens in verse 34, neither was there among them, the believers, that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. They didn't bring the land. They brought the prices, the money. And they laid them at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto each according to as anyone had need. Those are sound words. Apostolic authority behind it. What do you latch hold of there? I tell you one thing I latch hold of. We have a pattern of why we can have a church treasury. I met many brethren in my days that talked that there's no authority for a church treasury. Well, it may not be a bank account with with privileges of writing checks, but they pulled their money where? At the apostles' feet. I know it was money. Sold the price of things, laid it at the apostles' feet, and then distribution was given from that pool of money. That's what I'm calling treasury. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16 concerning helping the saints, and we know from this would be helping the saints in Jerusalem, Romans 15, 25 through 26. Begin to realize that here were churches. Paul says of Macedonia and Achaia, they were helping these needy saints. Told on the first day of the week to lay by in store. Or I'm going to lay by in store in my house. And I'm going to lay by in store in this other house. No, I know that's not right because Paul didn't want to have to gather it when he came. He had a treasury at one place. And they gave it on the first day of the week. So what we begin to see there is the fact that here's a church, our churches, that were helping needy saints. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16 that there was to be a distinction between my personal responsibility, woman that hath widows, let her take care of her widows, that the church be not charged, so it can take care and help the widow indeed, who didn't have anybody in that context and definitely had the characteristics of a Christian. So we begin to see those sound words. And we begin to ask the question about what it is to help the people. And we see it was always needy saints. Every time you see it, that's a pattern I can hold to. Not needy people. Now, people in the world, I have an individual responsibility of that. 1 Timothy 5:16 and Galatians 6 and verse 10. But it was helping needy saints. Do you have a pattern for evangelism? They can take from the church's treasury and supply wages to the spreading of that gospel. Philippians 4 and verse 15, Paul says, no church had fellowship with me. And in Philippians 1, 5, the fellowship was in the furtherance of the gospel. No church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but ye only. Lubbock, Texas, remember one of the professors from Lubbock Christian College, he argued the fact that Philippians 4:15 is the authority for the sponsoring church arrangement. Always thought that was kind of interesting. Because I always thought the sponsoring church arrangements was one church that is involved in spreading the gospel, but it at least included the work that it was included all the other churches as well. Churches of Christ salute you. But here's our radio program. And we're the sponsoring church for that. Paul says no church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving. What he said is that the Philippian church was the receiving church of all the church's funds that were coming, but it was one that he got the receiving of that. Matter of giving and receiving, they were the sponsoring church. Well, does that mean that all these other churches did not have a part in this fellowship of the gospel? I imagine that would be good news for them. But ye only, if in Philippians 4:15 it's the sponsoring church, then it just eliminated all the other churches given to them. You only had fellowship with me. What do we see? Paul was receiving, the Philippian church was giving, and giving to the preacher. But sometimes he got support from other churches. I robbed other Christians, taking wages of them. Does it say that? He said, I robbed other churches. And there implies that church treasury, not my individual part of that, but all the others that have contributed. But he took wages of them. And we begin to see that each church had its responsibility, had its elders. Acts 14:23, elders were appointed in every church. And Peter will remind fellow elders that you're to tend the flock which is among you. And there is that limited oversight of elders. They don't have the right to oversee the work of other churches. And that's what the problem is in the sponsoring church. It's not only we don't have the authority for it, but it's contradicting the authority we do have. So we begin to realize that in evangelism and in benevolence, we see the pattern that is set forth. But sometimes this gets confused. I want to open this with an illustration. Now, a lot of you will know what I mean when you Google up a map. And I'm not much in things, but I'll tell you, that is a great thing to me. I think it's good for gospel meetings because you don't have to write out how to get to your house. If a guy's got a phone that he can look at, because I can Google up a map and I can get to your house if I can read the map well enough. But in Googling up things, it's kind of interesting to me that it'll come up and I want to be in a certain area and it will come up and it'll give me kind of an overview. But I can put the cursor on the little bar here and I can get it real precise. and streets that I never thought were there come to life. They're there, but you can get real specific. And it forms the pattern that I should go. In Nashville, Tennessee, in 1955, E.R. Harper preached a sermon on the radio that day of WLAC in Nashville, Tennessee. His sermon was Misapplied Patterns. Some of you folks just find patterns everywhere. I believe I can have one passage and present a pattern. But he, in that sermon, when you read the sermon, you'll find that he just talking about church cooperation. And he says, church cooperated by sending it to other churches. Churches cooperated by sending it to Paul, which is the unalterable pattern, tell me. We just read, churches sent him money directly to Paul. Sometimes they sent it to the church. You got church, you got Paul, you don't have a pattern that's unalterable, do you? Well, if he would just kind of bring the cursor down and begin to realize that, yeah, we do have a pattern for benevolence, and we do have a pattern for evangelism. Why are they different? Paul received wages, not benevolence. Wages are something that he earned. The wages of sin is death. I earned it. But it was different context. But when I look and I say, well, how more specific do I get? You know what? I never find a missionary society to be involved in evangelism or a sponsoring church arrangement. They gave to the preacher, that's where the need was. In benevolence, they gave to the church, that's where the need was. They could distribute to the saints of that congregation. And we do see an unalterable pattern. His problem with misapplied patterns, he just looking at church cooperation. Just like I'm looking at how to get to Fort Worth from Houston. Hey, just go up here for about 4.5 hours. Well, how do I get to that motel? Let me get you a little specific. You know where Boat Road, Club Road is? And I saw all sorts of streets in there. Did they exist before I saw them? Yes. But I don't get any more specific than 3901 Boat Club Road. That's where I'm staying this week. And I see all the specific roads that are there. I don't go any further than that. E.R. Harper just saw church cooperation. He didn't recognize there's a difference between evangelism and between benevolence. And therefore, we see the pattern. But my question is, give me a scripture to hold to that's a sponsoring church that violates Acts 14, 23 and 1 Peter 5:2. Give me that. We'd be good to have. The final application, very important, our salvation. And I'll just take one passage that speaks about, and it's from the words of Jesus. When he speaks about the fact that you're going all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, one gospel, save all mankind. And here's that response. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Does that form a pattern to you? I look at that and I see logic in that. And so that doesn't work, because if I'm not saved, it's because I did not believe, preacher. Read the rest of the passage. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. And my question is, disbelieve what? Preach the gospel. Well, the gospel contains the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It contains how we respond to that in baptism. He didn't have to be redundant and say not be baptized. If they don't believe the gospel, how would they be baptized? He didn't need to do that. But he that believeth and believes that gospel and is baptized shall be saved. Well, our denominational friends have yet another pattern. I need to believe, and I'm saved. And then I will be baptized. What doctrine is that? That's Baptist doctrine. That's denominational doctrine. Come in contact with the idea, all you have to believe and accept your Savior. That's all you need to have in order to be saved. Then it's important. You might need to be baptized, especially if you're going to get into the Baptist church. Curtis Porter wrote a book one time. He didn't get a chance to make it a book. He died. But he's preached a series of lessons on misapplied or quibbles that backfired. One of the points he made was with a Baptist preacher. Is his first debate. A man named Jackson in 1916. He was debating him. And that man said, I've never known anything but three things that were ever born of water. A mosquito, a frog, and a campbellite. Because they were on the subject of baptism. Well, here, a 19-year-old guy. But he's Curtis Porter. He says, well, that surprises me. Because I don't think you become a Baptist unless you're born of water. Because you've got to be baptized to get into the Baptist church. So it's interesting to me, talk about a Campbellite. I know you're not a Campbellite. Which are you, frog or mosquito? I just sit and laugh at that. I said, I wish I could have thought of that. But see, those are quibbles that backfire. And if you talk to a professor in a Baptist school, he may give you this argument. What difference does it make what order they're in? We got belief, we got baptism. It makes no difference of what order you have. And so we think about this. Well, I could be baptized and be saved and then later on believe. You've got Catholic doctrine, don't you? Baptizing them a baby. I'm saved from my sins. Later on, I'll believe. Is a Baptist ready to accept Catholic doctrine? Order does matter. And when you get the pattern out of order, you can have denominational doctrine. You can have Catholic doctrine. Why don't we accept the doctrine of Christ? It's clearly presented to you. So tonight, we encourage you to hold to the pattern of sound words. You say, well, that's a little legalistic for me. And we'll close with this thought. Too legalistic. You put a pattern grid over the scriptures. Everything you read, you're looking for a pattern. It's so legalistic. What did Paul say? Hold to the pattern. How? In faith and love in Christ. How you like those two characteristics of a person that holds to the pattern? Getting more spiritual than that? Getting more loving than that? Getting more walking by faith instead of walking by laws and rules? We have to remind ourselves when we're engulfed with people that do too strict and you're too fundamental and you're just putting a kind of a grid over the Bible, looking through the grid of patternism. You don't have love. What did Jesus say? What did Paul say? You hold to that pattern and you can do it in faith and you can do it in love. And that's why we need to always come back to the pattern that God has set forth in His Word. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And believing the gospel message is essential for us to be saved tonight. And if you are not in a saved condition with the Lord, We want to encourage you to come to the Lord. He's knocking at your door. He's close by because you've been exposed to His Word. If you believe that Jesus is a Son of God, you're going to have to do that in order to be saved. John 8 and verse 24. That indeed He's deity, He is indeed the Son of God. Are you going to die in your sins? But if you believe that, you say, well, how can I be saved tonight? Well, we've got sound words. It forms a pattern. And when we hear the Word of God, we have a basis to believe. And when we believe, we can confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And do that with our mouth, because that is unto salvation. Where do you read that? Romans 10, 9 and 10. There's the pattern of sound words. Jesus died for my sins. What does God require me to do about my sins? I can't take away, but the blood of Christ can. So I need to repent of my sins and be baptized for the remission of my sins. Where do you read that? Acts 2:38. Not in some manual that man has set forth. So I think this is what the Bible teaches. You're reading it as Peter preached it. And he exhorted them. With other words, save yourself from this crooked generation. And from this crooked generation of religious error and think souls and a decaying world. You can emerge from that. You say, I want to be a Christian. I'm going to start by holding the pattern of sound words of what to do to be saved. And we're here to assist you. We're here to accept you as you and help you as you obey the Lord. And I trust that you'll come now as we stand and as we sing.